I think you'd all probably agree that the best messages are those that start with a strong opening and end with a very challenging conclusion. And the responsibility of the speaker, in your opinion, probably is to try to bring the two together just as quickly as possible. So we're going to try to do that today. And we're looking at the 34th Psalm. I'm not planning to do all of the verses. We'll do three today. I don't know whether we're meeting next Tuesday. You'll be gone. But we'll meet and do the other five. So unless you hang on to the sheet, we'll have Sherry print us some more. See how that works. This is an acrostic psalm. That is, there's 22 verses in the psalm. And there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so each one of these verses begins consecutively with one of the 22 letters in the Hebrew consonant alphabet. So that is from Alpha to Omega, you might say that God meets all of our needs from A to Z, which indeed he does. And as we'll see, this wasn't something that was written by David just off the cuff. These were some rather tough circumstances that he went through. And there are two applications. One is the fact that these things actually happened to David, as we know. And the second is that it is prophetic. In the 20th verse, I don't see anybody with a Bible open. Janet usually has hers, but it's so big that it'd probably be difficult. The 20th verse simply says, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. And the fulfillment of that is in John 19:36, which was the tradition of the Roman time of execution, just in case the person who was crucified wasn't really dead, they came by and broke the bones, to be sure. And there's another important fulfillment of that, and that's in the book of Exodus, where it tells us that the Passover lamb is not to have any broken bones, and Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb, so his bones were not broken. Not all of the psalms are about praise. Some are confessions, some are cries of pain and loneliness, and occasionally there are some complaints to God, and rather vociferous complaints. And we're not to worry because the Lord wants to hear us regardless of how we feel. And then just a brief note about inscriptions. You'll notice that on this particular psalm, there are 116 that have inscriptions, and the inscriptions are also inspired. Now, I'm not talking about the titles that are given by the publisher to define the mood of the author for the psalm, but those that are provided by the psalmist himself. Most psalms don't tell us what the writer is going through. This one is very, very unusual. Look at that inscription. It says, a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Talk about condensing a major incident in a person's life into a teaspoon of truth, and this is the synopsis of that. So let's take a moment to trace that story, why this was particularly put there. As for some time, David is being relentlessly pursued by Saul. Saul has just one purpose in mind, and that's kill David. Why? Because he was so jealous. David had to wait 10 years before he came to the throne, even though he was anointed by Samuel, even though he was selected by God to be the second king of Israel. So did God make a mistake? I mean, waiting 10 years, plus the fact that poor David had to have Saul as a father-in-law. That would do it for me. No, as is true with the difficult circumstances that we go through, all of those experiences equip us for a specific need that God has for us. So, David's on the run. He comes to the city of Nob, and he meets the high priest, whose name is Ahimelech. Now, we're going to meet Abimelech in a moment, and there are just one letter that makes a difference. But the high priest, Ahimelech, is worried because he knows if anybody is looking, they could go to Saul and tell Saul that Ahimelech was in cahoots providing some sort of relief for this fugitive David. Nob was not a small town. These are too sweet, by the way, so... Get rid of them. David asked for bread. Ahimelech says, you know, we don't have any bread. Well, there's those five loaves of showbread over on the table, but those, David said, I'm starving. They're mine. And then David asks her something else. He says, do you have any implements of defense? And Ahimelech says, you don't understand. This is a house of prayer and praise. We don't have any Well, we do have over there the sword that Goliath used, the one that he used to intimidate our people. David said, I'll take it. How ironic. David ends up with the sword of Goliath. So, wait a second. There is somebody standing over there in the shadows. His name is Doeg, D-O-E-G. He's seen everything. He's not a Jew. He's an Edomite, which means he's descendant from Esau. He's Saul's right hand and confidant. And he can't wait to get out of there because of what he's seen, to go to Saul and tell him everything that's transpired. Well, let me finish that story before going on with David's. When Saul hears about what happened at Nob, he orders all 85 of the priests, their wives, and their families to be slaughtered. Guess who gets to have the job? Doeg. Not a very nice man. But there is one little miracle that takes place. One child escapes. His name is Abiathar. He's the son of Ahimelech. In telegraphing just a little bit beyond, when David becomes the king of Israel, he pledges to take care of Abiathar, even as he did Mephibosheth, the crippled son of Jonathan. Well, let's get back to the main story. Fleeing Saul's closing in on him, David now runs to a city called Gath. Why in the world Gath? That's the headquarters of the Philistines. It's simply because he fears Saul more than he fears his arch enemies. He forgot maybe the promise of God that someday he was going to be king, and sometimes I forget some of the promises that God makes to me, and maybe you have too, that eventually you're going to be placed where God wants you. Well, in Gath, the women were singing. I don't know the tune, but the words went something like this. David, let's start with Saul. He has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. 10,000s of what? Of Philistines. And when the people hear that and they see David, they immediately capture him and take him to Abimelech. This is the head of the Philistine whole tribe. And when he's taken to Abimelech, Abimelech means is like a Caesar or a Pharaoh or a president or a king. His real name is Achish. But he takes him to Achish, and while he's there in front of Achish, he realizes that the jig is up. He's going to be killed. There's no other way around it. Abimelech can't let him go. And so all of a sudden, David gets an idea. It's not, I should have had a V8, but he pretends to be insane. And in warfare, I think anything probably goes, even waterboarding. I'm not sure about that, but I would think it would. He pretends to be insane, and he starts to claw the city gate, you know, like you would with your fingernails on a chalkboard. It would ruin anybody's day. And this isn't very pretty. I don't see anybody doing it, but he begins to dribble saliva down into his beard. The guy is insane. And when they bring him to Achish, he says, get this guy out of here. We got enough crazies in this empire already. He's no danger to us. He's only danger to himself. So with this unusual means of escape, David runs to a place called the Cave of Adullam. The word Adullam means refuge. Interesting, because it's right in that area where some years before, a younger David stands against Goliath and with his slingshot brings down the giant. I wonder if David might not have thought, God, what are you doing? I mean, from the battlefield and the victory, and then running like a wild animal, being pursued like a fugitive? I mean, what gives? What's your plan? Where do we go from here? Have you ever faced God with your frustrations? That's what David did. And there at Adullam, he wasn't alone. He was joined by his family, and he was joined by 400 men and their families. Don't know how many people that was, but it was considerable. And these weren't the Forbes 400. They weren't the somebodies of New York City, you know, the elite 400. They were the DDDs. It says in 2 Samuel 22:2, and everybody who was distressed, and everybody who was in debt, and everybody who was discontented joined themselves to David. Whoa, what a motley crew that was. Look at those backgrounds. In distress. Webster says distress means being under pressure and needing immediate relief. I mean, their own lives were messed up. Now they join with David. And then there were those who were in debt. Garrison Keillor says that if your outgo for your upkeep exceeds your income, it'll be your downfall. He's right. And I remember Larry Burkett said it, the quickest way to lose your shirt is to put too much on the cuff. I found as you get older, and you'll find this too eventually, I suspect, that the greatest challenge in life is to keep the money coming in and keep the hair and the teeth from falling out. But that's not the major group. The major group are those who are discontented. I don't think anybody here is in a midlife crisis, but there are those who, through time, have said, I've got to be me. The Lord wants me to be happy. I don't know where that says that in the Bible. I think there is a Hebrew word for it, however. It's pronounced baloney. You consider Governor Mark Sanford of South Carolina. The lady of my dreams, my soulmate is in Argentina, but I'm going to try to fall in love with my wife again. I mean, big deal. How would that make you feel if you were Jenny, his wife? Plus the fact that he pretends to be a Christian and he cites the life of David in order to justify what he's done. The NIV says discontented is a little more than that. It is bitter, bitterness of soul. Have you ever found yourself bitter? It's a dangerous place to be in. Dr. A.W. Tozer warns, discontentment is the price we pay for not being happy and thankful for what we already have. Spurgeon says, God's never-failing care demands our never-failing praise. And some people might say, yeah, you get me out of this cave and then just listen to me praise God. No. You've got to learn to praise God in the cave. That's what it's all about. So look how David begins in verse 1, in case you never thought we'd get there. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Oh, Sherry, did you type this up right? I mean, there's no complaint to God. There's no criticism of his situation. He doesn't even condemn his enemies. That's not the way I'd start it. But this was David's constant testimony, whether a lonely exile, a persecuted fugitive, or on the throne. And the fact is, we may hide in a cave today, but God may have a throne for us tomorrow. That's the secret. Martin Luther said, as it is the job of the shoemaker to make shoes and the tailor to make clothes, so it's the job of the Christian to praise God at all times. That's what the Apostle Paul said, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just when things are going our way. That word all, that's hard to get around. And God understands that life for you right now may be tough, may be difficult. I made a list of some of the things that just my friends, none of you, but some of my friends have been, although you are my friends. Let me read them and see if you identify with any of them. Unemployed, health issues, marital problems, divorced, widowed, wayward children and grandchildren, barrenness as a young couple, advancing age, questions about mental capacities, realization of unfulfilled dreams, uncertain economy. Maybe you feel like you have the rut syndrome. You know, a rut is a grave with both ends kicked out. Maybe it's death. I had a fellow stop me in the hall the other day and says, I just can't get my mind away from, I'm going to die. Yeah, you are. David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. So join me in this cave with David today, cave of refuge. Maybe you felt like the fellow who said, life is like a car wash, and it feels to me like I'm going through it on a bicycle. Without question, praise should be instinctive. Let me tell you something that is amazing. Whether I eat with my fingers, finger food like the cookies, or whether I have a spoon or a fork, this is amazing. Every time I bring my mouth, my hand up to my mouth opens. I don't have to say, mouth, better open, here comes food. It's instinctive. And that's what David is saying. Praise should be a natural reflex for the believer. He adds these words, in my mouth, because we need to say the praise, not just think it. Say it out loud. Write it down. C.S. Lewis was right. He said, if Christians honestly praised God more, the world would doubt him less. He's absolutely right. The greatest deterrent, I think, to individual salvation is the fact that so many of us as believers don't praise God sufficiently. We had a friend years ago, Dr. Walter L. Wilson. Do you remember him? He was a physician in Kansas City, and he gave up his medical practice so that he could teach the Bible across the country. One day, just as an experiment, he had no reason to do this, he just wanted to experiment, he sent out 20 telegrams. I got one. Of course, who knows what a telegram is? Is it an internet tweet today, I guess? I don't know. Well, without any reason to do so, the wire contained just one word. Congratulations! Exclamation point. And Dr. Wilson said that without exception, he heard back from every one of those 20 people I wrote back and explained something more of what I thought I'd been complimented for. We all want to be noticed and appreciated. And if that's true with us on a human level, think how much more important it is for God, who deserves our praise. And there's a strong prophetic application for this, too. In my mind, Dr. Alan Redpath, former pastor, he's from England, former pastor of the historic Chicago Memorial, Moody Memorial Church, he wrote a book. I don't know whether you have it, Robert. It's a great book. It's called The Making of the Man of God. If you can get your hands on it, it is fantastic. It was published way back in 1962, before most of you were born. And Dr. Redpath writes, just as in David's day, so there's now a king in exile who's gathering around him a company of people in distress, in debt, and discontented. And so Jesus is preparing us for that soon coming day when he'll return to rule and to reign. Now, verse 2, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. This first nine-word phrase is all monosyllabic. Anyone can understand it, but more importantly, anyone can apply it. Use that exhortation. My boast is in the Lord. Fanny Crosby had it right. I don't know whether you remember the hymn, but she said, boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. So boasting is to be in the Lord. And as you see on your sheet, whenever the word Lord is in caps in the Old Testament, it means Yahweh, the eternal one, the covenant keeper, the I am, the one who never goes back. Yahweh is spelled YHWH, and it was such a sacred word that Jewish people wouldn't even pronounce it. Be great for Wheel of Fortune because it has no vowels. And keep in mind, David hasn't yet read the rest of the story. I mean, at this point, he doesn't know whether he's going to get out of that cave, whether he'll survive. I don't know why it is that so much of our lives centers around trying to preserve our delicate self-image, as well as boosting our own fragile, overinflated ego. I think too often we're like the arrogant author who wrote the book, The Three Greatest People in the World and How I Met the Other Two. Dr. J. Vernon McGee says, The hardest secret to keep is your opinion of yourself to yourself. Stuart Briscoe is going to be here just a couple of Mondays from now. He says, humility doesn't mean thinking less of yourself than of other people, nor does it mean having a low opinion of your own gifts. Humility is the freedom that keeps you from thinking about yourself at all. And the problem with pride is the fact that there is the I right in the middle of the word. So your positive witness, as in David's case, will encourage others to take a stand for Christ. Put yourself in the background. Don't worry about getting your feelings hurt. That happens too often. I think one of the most important lessons in all the world is to learn how to get along with people. I think of the two women in a certain church. They wouldn't speak to each other. They couldn't even remember why it was they couldn't speak to each other. But one day in church, they crossed in a hallway. One said to the other, "Good morning." The other woman said, "I wonder what she means by that." See, don't always carry a chip on your shoulder. Instead, have you ever told anyone else what you would like to hear them say to you? Try that. Affirmations are always needed. Those great, attaboy. Dr. Phil says, the average person needs 1,000 attaboys for just one single word of criticism. Now the last verse, and we have to quit. We started a little late, so I'll take just a couple, may I? It says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." I like that because it's a verse my dear friend Ray Ortland, who's been with the Lord now for 2.5 years, he used that to propose to his wife. "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." Webster says magnify means to make greater. Oh, we can't make God any greater, can we? No, while the object magnified doesn't change in size, the perspective of other people does. For instance, Peggy took us to Fiddler on the Roof down at the Orange County Performing Arts Center. And we had opera glasses. Now, those opera glasses didn't make Topol any larger than he already was, but they brought him into sharper focus so that we could see him. And that's the question. Are you a pair of binoculars so that others can see Christ more easily? Can they look through you to see the Lord in sharper focus? And then it's, let us exalt his name together. This is one of the greatest invitations in the Bible, to get together and praise God. You may think less of me for saying this, but I'm going to say it anyway. At times I believe that I could do very nicely without going to church every Sunday. Some of the music I don't like. And then there are the three P's. There's the people, there's the parking, and there's the pastor. You get all of those in there. And over the years, I mean, many years with Biola and other organizations, Radio Bible Class, I've been able to hear some of the finest preachers in all the land. I think I've heard most every text expounded clearly. Actually, to tell you the truth, there's only one reason I go to church every Sunday. It's not Margaret. It's the Bible. And it's not the whole Bible. It's just one verse that I can't get around. Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day of Christ's return. And what's more, God says that our voices are better in concert. I used from Chad. If you haven't seen it, ask him. I think he rents it out for $25 a night or something like that. It's called Empire of the Air. Is that the title of it? It's a great one. And in there, it talks about David Sarnoff, who was the imperious founder of RCA, NBC. And he was the one who hired Arturo Toscanini to direct his beloved NBC Symphony Orchestra. And Arturo Toscanini had an incredible ear for music. In one rehearsal, all of the instruments were playing. It seemed like they were playing at full tilt. And yet Toscanini brought his baton down on his podium, rapped for attention. When it was all quiet, he said, "Where's the piccolo?" piccolo player probably thought, I will be missed. But he was. And the grand maestro of the universe knows when you and I are missing as well. But listen, God has something exceedingly important for us as we join our voices together in praising Him. Service is not spelled serve us. We don't go to church just for what we can get out of it. We go to church for what we can put into it as a testimony for the Lord. There's an apocryphal legend about the praise and petition angels. God sent them out to gather comments from people. The petition angel was to pick up all of the requests that people had. The praise angel was to pick up all of the praises that people had. When they came back, the petition angel could hardly get there. He could carry the basket. The praise angel basket was empty. Father, help us to learn the lesson. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Some may be in a cave today. It looks like there's no way out. Perhaps they're distressed, in debt, maybe discontented or bitter. Whatever the case, Father, give us the strength to serve you effectively today because of our knowledge of your soon coming return. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Now have a cookie. Let's get rid of them.
It's great to have you here.
Thank you. Thank you. Yeah.